Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you always for who you are, as you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures. We thank you for revealing to us the way of salvation through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he accomplished all that was required for the salvation of all those that you gave to him to serve. And we, as always, thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit to inspire the recording of these scriptures and also to give us illumination of what these things mean to us. And I pray that you help me also to say that which is true and faithful, and to grant ears to all who have been appointed to hear this message, that you may teach them, that they may know the truth of Christ and how salvation actually works. We thank you, we honor you for your blessing. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And this is going to be our message number 6 in the Ephesians series. And as I have noted before, this part of the book is very dense, and so it takes time to unpack the understanding so that we may be benefited by what God is teaching us. And just like we did last week we only had one verse 6 of Ephesians 1, and we worked our message from there, just building a lot of background so that people have an appreciation of the God that they're dealing with, that by God's grace, they also may have a proper understanding of what's happening in salvation, the motivation of God in doing things this way. Fundamentally, to say the motivation is found in God, and all this to the glory or to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? So today we have verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, and Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit recorded for us and said, in him, and that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And that's the word of the Lord, and we'll park there and work our message. Okay, and for a title, I only gave it one title. I gave the message just one title. In him we have redemption. In him we have redemption. If you want the longer version of that title, it is verse 7. Okay, the longer version of that title is verse 7. And I need you to really pay attention to the many things that the Lord has given me to share. We love to teach. And I'm hoping that I will slow down in the manner in which I'm going to communicate the truth, and that will, of course, make the message long. But I need you to pay attention to how the pieces of salvation come together. We don't do a message just to have a message posted, a new message posted. No, we don't do that. We have to teach. We have to explain how the different pieces of salvation work together to give us the story as God has given it to us. Okay? So this is where we'll begin, Ephesians 1 verse 4, where Paul said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The elect are to be presented and will be presented before God, holy and without blame. That's the status. That is how they're going to relate to God when they get to be presented before him. But how is that possible? And this is where you hear a lot of preachers, even some so-called reformed preachers, who talk about salvation by grace through faith, but then they'll say, oh, for the final salvation, God is going to have to take into account your works, that he may pronounce you as holy and without blame. That's not what the text is going to tell us. That's not what the true gospel actually tells us. But let us work that and see how that is possible. How is it possible for God to declare a sinner like you and me as holy and without blame? Election is not the merit or the righteousness. We are not declared righteous because of election itself. Election is a decree for the elect to be made partakers or recipients of the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. So election sets the legal foundation, as it were, the legal reason. It brings us into union with Christ that we may partake of the inheritance of salvation. Do you see the connection? So this is what sets the stage for us in order to benefit from the work of Christ. That's what election does. So election also limits who is going to benefit from the work of Christ. Election causes salvation to be particular redemption, if you would want to say that way. So the declaration of being holy and without blame was not an arbitrary judgment on the part of God. It was done according to the holy and righteous character of God and by the good pleasure of His will. And that means His sovereign and free will, His uncoerced will. And this to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is going to have to be praised for causing you and I to be presented before Him without blame. Okay? He has to take the honor for that, for causing it. And so He has accepted us not in ourselves or by ourselves, but in Christ. That is a clear gospel declaration. There's nothing confusing about what I've just said, unless if one has not been taught of God. Okay? So the elect have been accepted in Christ, as Job's friends were accepted not in themselves, but in Job, who represented them before God. Here, Job 42, verses 7 and 8, and we have two full messages in this section of Job 42 that I've done before. And so it was, verse 7 of Job 42, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore," this is a solution to your folly, to your sin, "take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams." So that's the sacrifice that is to be offered on their behalf. "And go to my servant Job." So God directs them to the person who has to make the offering as the high priest, for that offering to be accepted by him. "And see that there were 7 bulls and 7 rams." That's a picture of the perfect sacrifice that would come in the person of Christ. "And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." Job is going to do the priestly work for the offering of the sacrifice on behalf of his friends. And hear what God says. "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Job has been accepted. Job has been qualified to be the mediator to represent his friends who are in trouble with God because of their sin coming because of bad theology. They had not said that which was right, that which was accurate, that which is true about God. And God was going to deal with them according to their folly, which means judgment. Okay, and the solution to their sin was not going to come from them, but from God himself. God is he who taught them the solution on how to deal with their sin and said, go to Job, and Job was going to do this work, and I have accepted the work that he's going to do on your behalf. Do you see the gospel testimony? This is why I say you can't go to the book of Job and come up with this idea that, oh, Job was an arrogant man. No, you can't do that. If you don't see Job as a type of Christ, then much of what you're going to hear from the book of Job by any preacher is not going to really tell the story as God intends it. Story of Job is the story of Christ. So again, Job's friends have sinned by not saying that which was right about God. And God was going to deal with them according to their folly, just as he was going to deal with you according to your folly. But he relented, and that is grace and mercy in action. God relented to pouring out his judgment on them. He had them forgiven. He justified them from their sin through the mediator, who is Job, whom God approved. And that to say, God only saves a sinner through his approved mediator, and that is Christ Jesus. And that's the point. That's what we are working all this testimony to prove, that if God is to accept anyone and make them holy and without blame before him, it cannot happen by anything that they do themselves, but by everything that the mediator who has been appointed for them by God does, because God accepts them in the mediator, in the one who represents them, the one who made the sacrifice for them. And Christ, the mediator of all those who are in him, is he who stood for us, and God has accepted us in the beloved. Understand that? That's a gospel testimony. To be honest, I could just stop here and say we are done with the message, because this is the whole matter of the gospel. Salvation through the mediation of the God-appointed mediator. Yeah? But the matter of salvation was and is God's purpose and for his own praise. God ever lives to be praised. You can't buy God flowers. You can't give God money. You can't do anything for God for him to be pleased by you as a sinner. But you can praise him. That is what he created you for, to give him praise. That's what makes him happy. He alone is to be praised, and not the creature, especially not the sinner. God alone is worthy of praise. Hear what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and said in John 17, verse 24. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. For what? Why do you want these to be with you, Jesus, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, that they may see my glory, that they may be wowed by my glory? For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ has glory. And see what he prayed for, that those who were given him, the church of the firstborn, would come and behold his glory. And that is what you are going to heaven to do, to behold his glory, to say, yes, Lord, you surely are worthy of glory. Yes, Lord, I've never seen anything like this. Yes, Lord, there's none like you. Great is your name. And Jesus is not going to come and say, oh, you stop it. Oh, you stop it. Oh, surely you are very kind. You're very kind. I wasn't really expecting you to say that. You're so very kind to acknowledge my glory. He is not going to blush. He is not going to apologize for it. Okay? He is going to acknowledge and say, yes, because I am worthy to receive honor and praise. Christ is worthy, my dear friends. He alone is worthy. Everyone else, if we are to bring a contrast between us as creatures, us as sinners, and God, here's the difference. If we were to be praised for our goodness, we would fall into sin. But none of God's creation has goodness as intrinsic to their nature of being, and so they cannot handle praise without falling into sin, because we would feel considered. We cannot handle praise without having pride, without falling into pride. That's who we are. That's what sin has made us to be. And so the Lord came and said, none is good but God alone. Hear this, John 5, 41 to 44. The Lord said, I do not accept praise from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you accept him. If someone were going to come in the glory of their own name, talking about their achievements, talking about their power, talking about their connections, you would accept them. How can you believe, verse 44, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another and don't seek the praise that comes from the only God? How can you believe the truth when you are accepting praise from one another as sinners? And the Lord said, the reason why that is because men and women have no love of God in them. Because if they did, they would praise God alone. They would accept Christ's testimony of himself. And what would be praised is his grace towards those whom he chose to serve. They would praise him for being the only one who causes salvation. But it is not limited to that, because God is to be praised for all and in all things. So this matter of salvation was very intentional on the part of God. And this is why salvation cannot be conditioned on anything that a sinner does or did not do. I need you to pay attention to what I'm saying. Because if you do that, that will take away from the praise that is due only to his name. And God, by his nature, wants to take all the credits for his own production. When you watch a movie, at the end of the movie, you're going to see all the credits to who wrote the movie, who directed the movie, who produced, who co-produced what, who did the music. All of creation and all of salvation, the credits belong to the triune God. And God has to take credit for the writing of the movie, the story of our salvation, and to the accomplishment of it. You understand me? Everything in creation is God's production. Okay? So how do you know that someone is telling the truth on Christ? Hear how much they ascribe their salvation to God and to themselves. Hear the kind of math, the division, the subtraction, the addition that they do when they talk about salvation. If they come with God, did all he could, but now it is up to you to close the deal by walking the aisle, close the deal by deciding. Know that they do not know what they are talking about. They do not have the love of God in them, exactly as the Lord told us in John 5. They will say, God does not do the believing for us. So you have to choose to believe or not to believe. The matter of believing or not believing is not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of human choice, like you are buying shoes, like you stopping by a McDonald's and you're saying, okay, am I going to have a chicken sandwich or double cheeseburger? That's not the matter of salvation. That's not how salvation is determined. It is not that kind of choice. It is a spiritual choice, which no man is able to do by themselves. So, men and women cannot believe unless God causes them to believe. And to believe in God is not the gospel. But there's no one who does not believe in God. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, but you can't suppress that which you do not know. All men and women, whatever they say, they believe in God. So to believe in God is not to say God exists, because we still also have a lot of people who acknowledge that God exists, but who hate the gospel of free and sovereign grace, the gospel of Christ. Demons know that for a fact that God exists. They even shudder, they tremble, but they are not saved. So trembling or fear of God alone is not a sign of salvation. The fear of God has to be connected with Christ and the cross. To believe in God, my dear friends, is to believe in Him whom He sent, Christ Jesus, and the testimony that He brought with Him, the testimony of salvation, by Him alone and by the cross. That is believing in God. That is fearing God. And these people, by claiming that they chose and decided to accept Jesus, they think they have made some really good arguments for salvation. To say, well, God made salvation available, grace available to all men. Now it's up to you. That's not true. Grace is not standing on the door, waiting for validation and acceptance by sinners. Grace is not like a food bank that is going to spoil for lack of homeless people to eat it. Grace is not universal, but is particular to the elect because it respects salvation. And so none of God's grace is wasted or lost. Grace is never wasted because it is sufficient for those for whom it was given. And this grace breaks the door uninvited and enters and makes the person hostage apprehended by God. The grace of God in Christ is the grace that apprehends all who should be saved. The grace that only has power to save when activated by the sinner, like it is a credit card, is not taught or found anywhere in the Bible. What waits for the sinner to perform is not grace but law. So that teaching is falsehood, which is to the praise of man and not of God, and we do not accept it. One who does not ascribe all of their salvation to God alone is not saved. That's very simple. I know a lot of people get afraid. They don't want to say things like that because it sounds mean. Because apparently everybody wants everybody to go to heaven. If it was up to me, I would want all men to go to heaven, because that will guarantee me 100% that I'll be in heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? When God saves a sinner, they will ascribe all of salvation to him and say, God had mercy on me. Otherwise, I was headed on the path of death and destruction. It is that simple. Unless God opens their eyes to the truth, they will not hear it. Yes, they will go to church. Yes, they will get baptized. Some will fast and others will wake up at 3 a.m. to pray. But they are essentially praying to an unknown God, a God who has not revealed himself to them. Yes, they will fight for morality. We want the Ten Commandments back in our schools. We want the Ten Commandments posted everywhere. But the gospel of grace, God's predestination and election and free justification is far from them, because they will not submit to the praise of God's grace. It is something that is foreign to their minds and their spirits and their hearts unless God gives it to them. And my dear friends, the righteousness of God through faith is what alone brings praise to God. And when we say the righteousness of God through faith, this is what it means. Faith is not something that you cause yourself. Faith means you are looking to something that is not yourself. Looking to something that you did not do. You are looking to Christ as your righteousness. Okay? So faith is not merit. Faith is not meritorious, because your faith is not what died on the cross. What died on the cross is Christ Jesus, the person of Christ Jesus. And faith receives and sees his righteousness as alone the righteousness that is acceptable before God. And it beholds it and receives it. Okay? If righteousness is not freely imputed, then there's no faith. Then there's no grace. Then there's no praise to God, but to the creature. The righteousness that is in accordance with the glory of God is the righteousness that is freely imputed. Okay? So Apostle Paul tells us that the one in whom the elect have been accepted by God is the beloved one of God. He is loved of God, and his name is Christ Jesus. And this is what is consistent with the praise that God wants for his name. Because being accepted in Christ protects or safeguards or defends, as it were, the glory of God. So we are not accepted in ourselves or by the works of the flesh. We are not accepted because of our church, not by the Pope or by the prayers of the saints, whether dead or alive. We are not accepted because we stopped this sin or that sin, that we gave up chocolate for Lent. We are not accepted because we stopped drinking or smoking or clubbing. We are not accepted because we started something or stopped something. Not accepted because our parents took us to church when we were little. The acceptance of a sinner is a transaction that is only done in Christ, by God, for Christ, and to God's glory. And it was already accomplished. We have been accepted in the beloved. That is the declaration of the gospel. We have been accepted in Christ. Not that we shall be accepted in Christ if we 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things. No. We have been accepted in the beloved. So God has now fleshed out for us his mind and purpose with respect to our salvation. The why of salvation is his glory, his praise. And now he is going to tell us the how, and that means the merit by which we got to be accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1, Paul says again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have to ask a question. Why would the elect need redemption in the first place if God already chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world? You have to ask these questions for you to develop your puzzle pieces correctly. What did they do which caused them to need redemption? Because you can't be redeemed, you can't need redemption if you were never in a situation that required redemption. The answer is that the elect were chosen in view of sin. Because grace and mercy are in view of sin. You can't have grace and mercy where there's no matter of sin. So God knew that they were going to be sinners And this not by accident, but by God's own decree, their sin was not plan B. The sin in the Garden of Eden was not something that spoiled or foiled or frustrated God's own plan A. No. It was part of the package of salvation. Because this purpose of God does not work without sinners. It does not work without sinners. The grace and mercy of God requires for there to be sinners to be merciful to. So the elect came through Adam just like the rest, but they were not to stay in Adam forever like the rest. Adam was like a halfway house for the elect, a rest stop that did not give much needed rest. No life, no righteousness in Adam. Adam, a tire puncture on the road to glory. In Adam, not enough fuel to get us to glory. Adam had nothing to give us to take us to glory. And yet Adam was necessary for the story of our being taken to glory. Do you understand me? In Adam, we were beaten by sin and left for dead, just like in the story of the Good Samaritan. And we left with no ability to earn anything good before God, no ability to call for help either, because the man who was beaten by the robbers was left with no ability to help himself. And that is the true spiritual condition of every man and woman until the Good Samaritan showed up. And you know the story from Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, that there was the Levite and the priest, which essentially were the two testimonies of the law coming and not being able to help someone who had been beaten by sin. They came, they saw the man, and they walked by on the other side of the road and left him for dead. Okay? So the law cannot help a sinner. The law cannot help you and I. So this talk about, oh, we keep the law, is foolishness. The Good Samaritan who was on a journey has to come, and that is Christ, who is despised as the Samaritans were despised. And it is he who had compassion on him. He took care of him. And he dressed his wounds and clothed him and took him to the inn and paid for his stay and all those wonderful things. This Christ was on a journey. So when Christ came, he was on a purposeful mission to recover those of his who had been beaten on the road, beaten by sin, by the robbers, the devil. Understand me? Robbed of any innocence that they may have had in Adam. So, being Adam caused trouble, but their trouble was not unto eternal death and condemnation. It was so that they would learn about sin, about condemnation, learn about the bad stuff, the bad news, and having been so taught, would understand the matter of grace and mercy and free justification, the very good stuff. Understand me? So sin is what brings the contrast that we may see what would have happened to us apart from the grace and mercy of God. Adam is necessary for us to see and appreciate the contrast between condemnation and justification. Because without sin, men and women would think heaven is a reward for them for a life well lived. And many even today think that if they will just trip, they'll fall right into heaven, right into the arms of glory. And so there would be no singing of amazing grace. There would not be talk of this great Babylon, which I built with my own hands for my own glory. The song or testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar before the Lord came and humbled him. Okay? The sinner has to be humbled by God. And a lot of people come and argue and say, King Nebuchadnezzar this, King Nebuchadnezzar that. They think King Nebuchadnezzar was some pagan guy somewhere there, not realizing that they are in the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, because every sinner is a king in their own heart until God comes and lays them low. The heart of the arrogant king is the heart of every sinner. You know what I mean? But hear this. I do not believe that God chose the elect after they had sinned. Many claim that so that they can set God loose. They do not want to ascribe complete sovereignty in this matter of election and reprobation. So they will do some gymnastics and strip some sovereignty away from God as with vanish remover, so that they can be left with a God who does not offend much. Men and women who ascribe God's sovereign control to the seas, to the winds, to the creeping things, to the stars. But the biggest test is in election and reprobation, because this is where most of the hidden idols are exposed. Election and reprobation and the source of their righteousness. What are they saying is their righteousness? But I do not subscribe to a cleaned up God. And that has gotten me in trouble with men and women over the years. But as I said, I do not preach for men, but to God's glory. I do not preach to please men, but to please God. Both election and reprobation are the work of God. Okay? None is able to make themselves elect or reprobate. These are outworkings of God's decree and purpose. This is what magnifies His grace to the vessels of honor. And there's no unrighteousness in God decreeing reprobation and giving people over to their sin. It is not sin for God to decree sin. It is not sin for God to harden the hearts of men. It is not sin for God to be God. God is not under the Ten Commandments. God does whatever He wants to do to whomever He wants and remains holy and righteous, because it is He who is doing it. Not because it does not offend our sensibilities. In other words, our self-righteousness. God is not looking to agree with us, to see if we approve of the manner in which He has ordered His things. God rather is declaring His opinion. He killed a lot of children in Egypt in the time of Moses, but it was not murder on the part of God. It was His right as a porter to do whatever pleased Him for His glory. And what He wants is not to be judged in the course of human opinion. It will only offend and can only offend. And thus, sovereign grace salvation is an offense in the course of all human opinion. No matter how religious they are, no one accepts sovereign grace salvation unless they have been taught of God and their understanding opened and given the power to receive it. You can't say amen to sovereign grace salvation unless God causes it. And so the elect were chosen before they became sinners, names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. For whatever happens in time happened first in His mind. And this matter happened in God's mind as long as God has been God. This was always in His mind to do. The elect chosen before they had done neither good nor evil, as per the teaching of Romans 9, which we'll read verses 10 and 11. Paul says, arguing this matter of the righteousness of God, his justice and his sovereignty in the matter of election and salvation, choosing who gets saved and who doesn't and why. Not only that, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Hear what Paul is saying. This is a continuation of an argument that Paul has already been working, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. Paul is saying for Isaac and Ishmael, the matter of election, why the blessing of salvation would go with Isaac and not Ishmael, was because Ishmael was of the bondwoman. But one could come and say, yes, they did have the same father, Abraham. Yeah? They did have the same father. Isaac was born of Sarah and Ishmael of Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. So there could have been a difference in them that came from having different mothers. Which difference God chose to exploit to bless one over the other. To say Isaac may have somehow because of the mother gotten some natural advantage over Ishmael. But Paul really wanting to show that the matter of election does not respect what anyone does or does not do, took the argument further and said, Esau and Jacob. You know the story of Esau and Jacob. Same mother, Rebekah, and same father, Isaac. Same grandfather, Abraham. But if these were just siblings, if Jacob and Esau were just siblings, born at different times, there could be differences due to the time and socialization. Maybe one was born through a C-section and the other was born naturally. Maybe the mother got dragged along the way when she got an epidural, and that epidural somehow messed up the brain of one of them, maybe the brain of Esau. You would argue that if they were siblings, if they were separated by a year, 2, 3, 4 years. And for those who, out of interest, for those who may not know what an epidural is an injection that they put in the back, give you through the spine, so that you don't feel pain in part of your body. Okay? It is like anesthesia given for pain relief in childbirth. And of course, in some types of surgeries. A lot of people use it here in the United States. A lot of women who can't stand the pain, they go for an epidural. Okay? And depending, sometimes it may affect the baby, although the incidences are very low. But I just had to explain that because I mentioned it. But the point is that there were no differences between Esau and Jacob. You could not say maybe Esau would go to a private boarding school and Jacob to a public school, or the other way around. And that difference in environment would make them to differ. Paul is removing the environmental aspect to the matter of God's election. Doesn't matter who you're born to and where you're born. The matter is election. I grew up in a very pagan environment, sacrificing animals to ancestors and a lot of witchcraft and stuff like that. But here I am declaring to you the sovereign God and his salvation in Christ. It has nothing to do with anything. I grew up in a very poor rural area, and yet God has given me the knowledge of Christ. Okay? So Paul says, nothing in the environment of the children Esau and Jacob made a difference. They were actually twins, and none was born a premature and had to stay in the hospital for a few more weeks, none of that happened. And yet God called his election before they were even conceived. God called the election of Jacob over Esau before they were even born. So none, God parted cow milk and the other breast milk. One gluten-free and the other gluten-enriched foods. GABA baby. Maybe Jacob was a GABA baby. Why? So that what would separate them would be found only in God and not in anything that they did, whether good or bad. God is the difference maker, and all power to him, all power and glory to him. That is clear teaching. You understand what I just said? Jacob and Esau, they're twins, same mother, same father, born same day, in the same womb, no difference. And yet the older shall save the younger because of God's election. See that the text says, not of works, but of him who calls. So this matter is not of works. The election and blessing and salvation by God is not of works. It has nothing to do with anything that you have done or have not done. And that is why the grace of God is sufficient even for the most notorious of sinners, as long as they belong to Christ. But many, not understanding this, want to make it as if it is of works so that they can hide behind the imperatives of scriptures, so that they may sneak in their works as evidence and grounds of hope, which is folly. They'll talk more about law than they talk of grace and the sufficiency of grace alone, because they want to sneak in their own obedience into this matter as what really makes the difference. So all that happened with Rebecca and the twins, that God's purpose according to election of grace would stand, God's election had to stand, because that is what establishes all things. The older shall save the younger. Esau to save Jacob, in that Jacob got the blessing on account of Esau, who had the natural birthright blessing. Esau, the older brother, had the natural right to the blessing. But it ended up in the hands of Jacob, the younger brother. Understand me? And that to say, if God should elect, it has to be by grace alone. There's no other viable way that is consistent with his character and glory. The God of the Bible does not order anything through the drive-thru. He does not do drive-thru anything. He does not do drive-by anything either. He is actively involved in all matters of his creation, because he has to be glorified exactly to the extent that he has determined in both salvation and in condemnation. He has to get the glory. There's no one who sends themselves to hell. I had some prominent Reformed preacher say that, oh, God is the one who takes one to heaven, but to the matter of hell, you decide to go there by yourself. That's falsehood. That's not true. There's no one who goes to hell by their choice. It is another popular false teaching. Just as there is no one who goes to heaven by their choice, there's no one who goes to hell by their choice. Remember, the text says, before they're done, neither good or bad, God already determined who goes where. This is all God's doing. He has to be praised, my friends. God has to be praised for doing all these things. And without apology, he is not ashamed of doing all these things and declaring them to us. And so the elect were subjected to sin, to futility, to uselessness, but in hope. In hope of the decree and purpose of God in Christ. That is where the hope was, whether they knew it or not. And of course, they could only know it through the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, the opening of this mystery to them by faith and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, even as it is here and now. And so their hope was and is in Christ, by whom they have redemption by his blood. So let's work some more understanding of this matter. The elect in Christ had to come through Adam. We have to affirm that truth if we are to understand and believe the truth. God constituted us all in Adam and brought us under sin and the consequences of sin. That's Romans 5 teaching. The devil was only an instrument in this matter. He did not mess up God's decree. If anything, he was used to fulfill the decree of bringing sin in, because God's purpose cannot be frustrated. And so the elect and the non-elect both die because of sin. But the elect do not die because of condemnation or in a state of condemnation, because they have been justified in Christ. That's the difference. Only the non-elect die in the state of condemnation. So our text says in Ephesians, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And let us define some terms here. The Greek word translated redemption, pay attention. This is very important. The Greek word translated redemption means a setting free by a ransom payment. You need to write that down and remember that. So I'll repeat that again and say, redemption means a setting free, a releasing by way of a ransom payment. It is deliverance accomplished by a payment of a ransom. And a ransom presupposes what? If a ransom payment has to be paid, what is assumed in that transaction? Two things are assumed. Number one, bondage. Someone has been captured, and the captors were making certain demands to be met for the freedom of those who have been captured for it to be granted. The captors are making demands. They have a very specific demand of what has to be given them, paid them, in order to set free those who have been so captured. Number two, ransom implies that the captured do not have the means or ability to set themselves free. Okay? They do not have the means to make the payment. And you see this depicted in a lot of movies or even in a lot of life stories of people getting abducted and a ransom of thousands of dollars, if not millions, being demanded so as to secure the freedom of the victims. So who had been captured? All humanity was captured by sin in Adam, and sin was God's way of capturing all of humanity and putting it all under bondage of sin, the biggest drag net. How? How did God accomplish this? By issuing a command that man cannot keep. The man of dust, Adam and his descendants, were not designed to keep any command of God. Not as long as they were constituted as men and women of dust. Because the moment that you give him or her a command to not do something, you kill them. Because sooner than later, they are going to do it. They are going to break it. That is in the nature of the dust. So the power of sin is where the power of sin is in the command. It is in the law. The law gets you captured. That's what I mean. The law gets you captured. But why is the law the perfect capturing machine for God? Why is it the perfect net? Because the law comes and demands things that sinners cannot do, but which things are good in themselves. And then people think that they can do them. The law comes promising good to those who will obey, and that is the trap. Because once you agree to doing the law, you are so dead, you are so killed, and that is how men and women are captured. But this is how all men and women first came into the bondage, the introduction of us into sin. Genesis 2:15-17, Moses recorded for us and said, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Once the commandment to not eat was given, guess what? Sin was already hovering to get Adam killed. Adam ate on account of Eve, and he got killed. He got condemned. And the rest is history. And we have taught the mystery of that, because that is the mystery of the church and Christ. Both is Eve who ate, right? Eve came under condemnation because she ate. And if Eve remains in that state, then Eve is separated from Adam, because Adam had not eaten. So what does Adam have to do to remain with his bride? He also has to eat. So he has to enter into the condemnation of his bride, hoping to redeem her, but he is not able to redeem her. And so Christ had to come and enter into the redemption of his bride, the church that had eaten and fallen into sin, that he may redeem it. That's what is happening, my friends. But hear what Paul said of sin, law, and death in Romans 7. Romans 7:7-11. This is very important. I need you again to pay attention. Okay? Pay attention to this teaching, because it's very, very important to your appreciation of redemption. Romans 7:7-11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." I would not have known anything about coveting unless the law came and said, "Do not do that." So, Paul says the law was given to discover that which was in him, in man, which is the inability to obey. Adam was made good, but still without the ability to obey, because if he did, he would not have eaten from the tree. It is simple stuff that many unfortunately try to do unnecessary hoops and gymnastics to try and explain away that truth, thinking that Adam could have obeyed, a lie that has been told them over and over, that mankind had some other viable or good path to God's blessing if Adam had just been faithful. Like, for real, Adam had no other way but to sin. Adam could not be faithful. Faithfulness is not ascribed to man of the dust. Faithfulness is only to him who is Christ. So the only way was Christ. So Adam had to eat to make the way for Christ, to make the way for the cross, to make the way for the proclamation of God's grace and mercy, and to the praise of the riches of his glory. And someone will come and say, "Oh yeah, but God made Adam good. Yes, Adam was made good, but being made good did not mean he had no ability to sin. And I'll give you an example. I can make a very good appliance of metal, but that will rust later. The rusting does not say I made something bad. How many things do you have in your homes that you bought nice and new, but they have rusted? Did you not buy them good? Yes, they were made good, but they had ability in them to rust. The rusting does not say I made something bad. It just means the materials that I used were not of the quality that would resist or withstand rusting when exposed to air and moisture. And so the man of the dust was created good, but he was not like the man from above, the spiritual man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus could not sin. That is who he is, and that is who he was. And so the same devil who succeeded with the first Adam miserably failed with the second Adam. Do you see that? What's the difference? Because these are two different Adams. The first Adam is from the dust. He is liable to corruption. The second Adam is the spiritual man from heaven. He cannot be corrupted. And if Adam does not sin, my friends, if Adam does not sin, then glory goes to him for his faithfulness and not to Christ and not to God's grace and mercy. And that system of theology will not work with God. That system of theology will not work with God. Here, verse 8 of Romans 7, Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. See what happened when the law was given, the before and after. Before the law, on coveting was given. Paul said, I did not know that I coveted stuff. Paul said, I did not know that I coveted stuff. This was harmless stuff to me, natural to me. I thought I was just some nice guy, good guy, admiring someone's nice shoes, their ride or house. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law commanding Paul to do, and Paul discovering that he could not do that which he had been commanded not to do or to do. So he discovered that when the law was given him not to covet, he discovered that he was coveting even more. He began to covet even more. Because sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Once you bring that commandment, sin will take advantage of it to bring what? More evil desire. That's how the law works, my friends. That's how this thing works. I don't know why these reformed people and some who come and say, oh, we are suffering grace, cannot understand this. Once you mix sin and law, guess what? You are going to increase the manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. If you don't give the commandment, then that sin is not going to be committed. But as soon as you bring that commandment, guess what? Whatever it is saying is exactly what you're going to do. And more. Verse 9. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul was alive. He felt alive. At least with respect to the commandment before it was given. It did not condemn him. Because it had not been given him, it had never demanded anything of him. But when the commandment came, sin revived, it was resurrected, it became alive, and it killed Paul. Paul said, I died. Paul got killed. Paul understood that not doing the law exactly as it demanded was a death sentence. That's what God wants you to understand. That when you mix sin and law, the outcome is not life, but death. That relationship never changes. Mix sin and law, the outcome is evil desire and death. So Paul discovered that he was so dead. So condemned here, he means by death that he felt the sentence of death on him because he had broken the law. So what other discovery of this matter did you make, Paul? Verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. These commandments, my friends, these are the Ten Commandments. This is number 10. Under the Ten Commandments, Paul is not even talking about the ceremonial law. This is number 10 of the Decalogue, my friends. And many will say, oh, the Ten Commandments are the law of God. We have to keep them. These commandments were supposed to bring life. But what did Paul find? No life in the commandment, but death. He found that the Ten Commandments, even just one of them, brought death, not life, as had been advertised on the law package. When the law was advertised, given them, it came promising life, but Paul did not find life in that commandment. Rather, he found condemnation. Have you found out that yet about the law? That the law brings death? Because if not, then you do not understand the law and do not understand the gospel either. So what happened, Paul? Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Sin took occasion. Sin found opportunity to get Paul killed. Sin deceived him to make him think or believe he could do the law. So instead of running away, he agreed to do the commandment and discovered that it was empty of what it was promising to him. Instead of life, he found death. When he opened the package of the law, you're not going to find any good gifts, my friends. You're going to find the package of your death sentence. That's what Paul found when the law was discovered to him. Paul continues and says, Romans 7:13, he is now explaining to us the connection between sin, law, and death. That combination works together. They go together. They are birds of the same feathers. They flock together. Romans 7:13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Do you understand what is being said? The law was God's instrument to show that sin is sin, that sin might appear to be sin. That comes by the commandment. So sin is multiplied, it is amplified by commandments, especially commandments that condition your salvation on you keeping that commandment, as with the case with the law of Moses, which is a conditional covenant, and that relationship with the law has not changed. Anyone who tries to approach God by the law in any way is going to find death, not life, because life is by grace alone. Thus, the testimony of, I'm doing my best to keep the law. Yes, of course, I'm not perfect, but I am doing my best to keep the law. I am delighting in the law of God, is an ignorant and hopeless confession or testimony. Your best works of righteousness, the scripture says, are like a filthy rag. Okay? So there's no hope in trying your best. It is either perfect or you're so dead. You're so condemned. You can't glory in your imperfect obedience. It doesn't work. God's grace alone shall be exalted in the salvation of a sinner, not their trying, not their best effort. So the law was given to produce death in me, Paul says. But the law is good. That's the only way the law can produce death. If the law was bad, then it would not produce death. How does it produce death? Because it is demanding something that you can't do. You and I have sin in us, and the law commands us to not do things. And the very things that it commands us not to do are the very things that we do. And by that we are killed. That's what Paul is saying. So I said all that to say, all men and women are under sin, that every mouth may be stopped, and this by God's purpose. If you try to open your mouth to claim any righteousness, the law which requires perfection will stop it and say, guilty. And thus, this is prison, this is bondage, sin is bondage, and the law is bondage to the sinner. But the law will not acquit you until you make payment, until you satisfy, and satisfy perfectly. This is a situation that no one born in Adam is able to extricate themselves from. And this is all by God's design and purpose in Christ, as I said. So what did Paul say when he found himself in this state of bondage and not having ability to set himself free? What did he say? Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul gave up. His true condition was discovered to him. His relationship to the law and what the law required of him was discovered by him, and he understood it. A lot of professing Christians don't understand their relationship to the law and what the law actually requires and what it does. So his true condition was discovered to him. What was his true condition? Oh, wretched man that I am, oh, wretched man that I am, Paul abhorred himself, and that is where God wants you to be if you should praise the glory of his grace. And in that state of discovery of your wretchedness, there's no more talking of law keeping or trying. Okay? There's no more tricks to try and cheat the system, because you can't cheat the system. This matter of salvation, you cannot cheat. There's only a throwing of hands up in the air, surrendering in this condition of wretchedness. And so Paul learned that his situation was dire. It required more than trying to obey God. Trying to be good was not the solution for Paul. It was too late and too little. His situation needed not steps of salvation, but a whole person. He did not hear me. The situation that Paul found himself needed not steps of salvation, needed not things to do, because he had already done things. He needed a whole person, one who was fit and able. It needed a person, some other person who was not Paul himself. So he cried out and said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me? Not deliver America. You're thinking about America needing deliverance. No, 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 no. You're 20 million miles away. The one who needs to be delivered is you. You need to be delivered. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Me, I need to be delivered. Because this body of death is a prison that I find myself in, that you, my brother and sister, find yourself in because of sin. Sin, death, and condemnation on this body because of sin. Suffocating in this body and not having ability to escape. So in that situation, you need a who? You need a ransom. A ransom is urgently and desperately needed for Paul to be set free. And for you too, to be set free from the judgment of condemnation, you need a who? A who is willing and is able, the kinsman redeemer, to come and make payment. Paul discovered that the payment was above his ability to pay. The wall was too high for him to climb and escape. The chains were too strong for him to break. So he asked for someone who is able to pay, to ransom him, that he may be set free, that he may be delivered. And he did find one who is able to pay. And who was it? What did Paul say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was Paul's answer. Paul's answer was not found in trying to do anything. It was found in thanking God through Jesus Christ. That was his answer. That was his gospel. And that ought to be our gospel. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Why thank Jesus, Paul? Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is why you have to thank God for Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ. And this is where election comes into play. Because election is what brought you into Christ. Not your works. Not your righteousness. Election brought you into Christ. Paul had found the ransom payment that God provided in Christ. He had found the payment that would satisfy what the law required. He had found a way to satisfy the requirements of his freedom from sin and law. The payment was how? How was the payment? Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have the redemption. We have the ransom through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So in Christ, the whole person has been found. In Christ is the redemption, is the freedom, the setting free that came by way of payment. What was the means of payment? Paul says redemption through the blood. And that means it was through the cross. And what did the cross accomplish? The forgiveness of sins. How many sins were forgiven by the cross of Christ? And for whom? All of the sins of the elect were forgiven by Christ. And if all of my sins were paid for by the cross, what other condition do I need to fulfill to be saved? Nothing. Like nothing. Zero. Faith and repentance do not pay for sin. They are not the ransom payment. Faith and repentance look to the whole person who delivered Christ Jesus, the whole person who paid the debt in full, the ransom in full, and said, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. What was finished? The payment of the ransom price. Tetelestai, the prisoners have been set free. So what did Christ do for the elect in respect with their relationship to the law? Romans 8, 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you hear that? The elect are set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Do you see the contrast? You have to see the contrast. The elect are not under the law of Moses, which is the law of sin and death. The law of Moses is the law of sin and death, because Romans 8 is a continuation of Romans 7 teaching. Okay? So the law of sin and death there is talking about the Decalogue, the very Ten Commandments that people claim to do, is the law of sin and death from which the believer, the elect, has been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is clear teaching. For what the law, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, or in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And that is to say, Christ was sinless, but he came on account of our sin to condemn it in his flesh on the cross. And by his death on the cross, he fulfilled, he met the righteous requirement of the law, okay, which was death, by his own death. So Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, which was death, but only satisfied for the elect. And when that happens, what happens now? It is not more law keeping, but a time for thanksgiving. Okay? So our redemption was by way of the cross. The redemption was by way of the cross. There's no other way to redeem a sinner, only the cross of Christ. Christ met the ransom payment that God required. And there's some foolishness that is out there that says the ransom payment was paid to the devil. There's nothing like that. The devil is a sinner, and therefore there's no satisfaction that has to be made to him. The devil is not holy. He is not righteous. The devil is not God. In fact, he is less than Christ. And so why would he be propitiated? Sin is only with respect to the one who is holy and righteous, who is God. So ultimately, all sin is against God. You understand me? So forget that foolishness. Christ is he who made the ransom payment as God required to God's satisfaction. And this only on behalf of those that were given him, called saints, called the elect, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. Okay? So, see also that the text defined for us the redemption or the effect of the redemption, and says the forgiveness of sins. The redemption had the result of the forgiveness of our sins. That is what the cross accomplished for the elect. That is what causes the elect to be pronounced as holy and without blame before God. And there's no other way apart from the cross. And so the cross is the center of the transaction. It is the center of your faith. Christ and him crucified, that's where God wants you to look at. God wants the attention of all the matter of salvation to be focused on the cross. Don't miss this point. God wants the crucified Christ, those nail-scarred hands and feet, they have to be honored. They have to be glorified as what caused your salvation. Anyone who thinks they can actually do their own holiness to present to God in progressive sanctification is clueless of the matter of which we are speaking. God wants you to talk about Christ. God wants you to boast about the cross and nothing else when it comes to all matters of salvation, whether it's holiness, sanctification, adoption, glorification, justification. It is the cross of Christ. Verse 7 again of Ephesians 1, according to the riches of his grace. So that is the third point that is just in that verse. So the redemption, the forgiveness of sins was according to the riches of his grace. And what is the implication in that statement? The implication is that the forgiveness of sin was not earned by us or anyone. Secondly, that his grace abounds towards those whom he chose. God did not skimp on pouring his grace on us. He poured himself to that end. He gave everything that he could give in our salvation. So the riches of his grace have to be praised in any faithful gospel testimony. It's about the grace of God, because that's what honors the cross. That's what honors the Christ who died, the Christ who was buried, the Christ who resurrected, and the Christ who seated. And so what did the Lord think about this whole matter? Even as he was introduced to us by the angel, it was said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins, or because he shall save his people from their sins. This does not say, or this does not mean, that the people so saved are going to stop sinning. That's not what is being said. That statement in Matthew 1:21 is not saying the salvation from sin is you stopping the act or activity of sinning. That's not what is being said. It is looking to your total salvation. Okay? To save means to redeem them from the judgment of their sin. And the result is that those who have believed in him shall not come into the judgment. He will present them holy and without blame before the Father. John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Do you understand that language of freedom, of being set free? The Son makes free. The law does not make free. The law does not set free. It binds in bondage. The Son is he who sets free from the law. And what is the assumption here again by Jesus? The assumption is that you were not free with respect to sin. You were not free with respect to the law. You were not free. You were not free. You were not free to come to God. You could not come to God. You needed to be set free by way of his person, by way of his work and his declaration. And now that he has done so, you are so free. Free indeed and free at last. Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Hear that language again. Freedom and ransom. The Lord again defining for us his mission. He came to provide his life, and that means to offer himself as a ransom for many, his sheep. The many there is in reference to the sheep. It is not saying to everyone who ever lived. So his life is what was required of God to be offered on the altar of the cross on behalf of his sheep, that they may be set free. And the gospel is a declaration of that truth as something already done, not something that works if conditioned on something that the sinner does. Here, Isaiah 45:11-13, as we get ready to close this message. Here, Isaiah 45:11-13. That says, "The Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, asked me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. You have made the earth and created man on it." So this part is speaking to God's sovereignty in creation. "My hands stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded." So his sovereignty is over all his creation. Verse 18, hear this. "I've raised him up in righteousness, and I'll direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free." Pay attention to the next part of the verse. "Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts, So the Lord is speaking to the exiles of Israel. And they've been exiled because of their sin. They've come under bondage, under captivity because of sin. And God is He who caused them to be captured and be taken by the Assyrians, even by the Babylonians, because we had both the Babylonians take Judah, the kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, and then the Assyrians, they took the northern kingdom, okay? And the northern kingdom is what was called Israel. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, that was Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. But I want you to hear how God was going to bring His people back to build the city. He said He was going to raise His servant in righteousness. God was going to raise this servant in righteousness. And this is what was to happen in His time. This servant will set God's people free and enable them to come back and build God's city, to build Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem that had been ravaged, that had been ravaged by these invaders. And this He did. And we know that He was talking about Cyrus. God was here prophesying of Cyrus, the Persian king, whom He was going to raise to set His people free and have them come and rebuild Jerusalem. So this is being prophesied about 150 years before Cyrus. And exactly as God has said, 150 years later, Cyrus was raised and he became king, and he ordered for the building of the temple, and he set God's people free. And of course, this is not just a recording of history, because if we end up there, then we're going to miss the point. God's people are in bondage, and one is raised by God in righteousness to set God's people free. And so Cyrus was a picture of Christ Jesus, by whom God's true temple was to be built, and God's people to be set free without price. Here again, He shall build My city and let My exiles go free, not for price nor reward. Their freedom was not to come at their own expense. So our freedom did not come to us at our own expense. It came at the expense of Christ. It came by the decree of God. Here, look, 4:18-19, the Lord said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was Jesus' mission, to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor here is not talking to the materially poor. He's speaking to the spiritual condition of the sinner who has no righteousness of their own. And Christ came to preach to them about their acceptance by His grace. He came to heal the brokenhearted, those of a contrite spirit, heartbroken for lack of righteousness, to heal them with the news of the forgiveness of their sins. The gospel of grace is the balm of Gilead that heals the heart that has been broken by sin, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Hear the language. To proclaim liberty, to proclaim freedom. Captives of what? Captives of sin. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Oppressed by what? Oppressed by the law, the yoke of bondage. Oppressed by the devil and their fear of death. And so Christ came to set the captives free. He came to redeem them, and this by His blood. And so what is the gospel declaration? It is the proclamation not of bondage, but of liberty. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. And do not be entangled again by the yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ came. It is for freedom that he died. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Because whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. Because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Okay? Amen. We are done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for your goodness and mercy to reveal and teach us, illuminate the truth of Christ to us, that we may understand and know the way by which our freedom, our liberty was procured. Us who were prisoners, who were captives to sin and the law and death, and yet now being set free by the Son who makes free, by the redemption that is in his blood, the cross of Christ, the total forgiveness of our sins, which shall not be remembered anymore. And this all to the praise of the riches of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for these many wonderful words and all these wonderful truths. And we pray that you cause the people to hear these matters, that they may be encouraged, those who are blind to have their eyes opened, those who are brokenhearted to be healed by this truth, those who are poor to be enriched by the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Be with your people. Encourage them by this gospel. We honor you, glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.